given to this psalm by the various commentators. And Dr. Elder Cumming, who was the second minister of Sandyford way back, in his commentary on the psalm, entitled Psalm number 19, "The Worlds and the Word." Another famous preacher, Alexander McLaren, I think perhaps of Manchester, if I remember rightly, he has two sermons on Psalm number 17, which he entitles Secret Faults and Open Sins. Two very provocative lines of thought as you address yourself at least to part of Psalm number 19. The Tyndale commentary by Derek Kidner, an excellent commentary, entitles this Psalm number 19, "The Skies and the Scriptures." I like that. And finally, I turned up the New Bible commentary, and it entitles Psalm number 19, "The Two Witnesses." And I think it becomes clear that this psalm is indeed in two clear sections. If we wanted to be accurate, we could say three sections, but you have verses 1 to 6, then you've got verse 7 to 11, and then you've got something of the response of the psalmist in verses 12, 13, and 14. Well, we take Derek Kidner's title to the psalm, "The Skies and the Scriptures." And he goes on to speak of the eloquence of nature and the clarity of the Scriptures. And I think that is really the marvelous key to this psalm. The eloquence of nature. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And they tell the glory of God with a magnificent eloquence. But if we are to understand God and come to know Him and meet with Him, then we need the clarity of the Scriptures. But what we have to be clear about is that the word of creation, that is the testimony of creation and the testimony of Scripture, belong together and they agree. If we were to go back to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, we would read there that in the beginning God created. And with magnificent and significant eloquence, that chapter of the Bible says that God spoke and it was done. By His word He called into being out of nothing what we call the whole order of the material universe. But then when we go to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And so we have the testimony of creation and the testimony of Scripture, and they agree. But what we have to see very clearly from this psalm is the limitation of the testimony of creation. Yes, yes, creation does speak about God. Go to the mountains, go to the sea, be in mighty storms. Be in the marvelous stillness that you can sometimes feel in creation. It all makes you aware of God. The whole of creation testifies that God is. What we've just been singing in that hymn, the whole order of creation declares the hand that made us is divine. Yes, creation speaks of God. Yes, creation speaks eloquently of God. But its testimony is limited. I turned over in my Bible to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 1 at verse 19, and this is what I read. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's not a man or a woman living in the world who has any excuse for doubting the existence of God. The whole order of creation testifies and makes plain that God is. But in a sense, that doesn't take us very far. And we need the Word of God, the Word of Scripture, to tell us what this God is like. Some of you, like myself, have been in various experiences on land and sea when the sheer power of creation has made you aware of God. But you don't know what God is like. Contemplating creation cannot tell us what God is like. Nor does creation tell us what God is saying. Nor does creation tell us what God requires. Nor does creation tell us how we can come to God. And beholding and studying creation doesn't tell us what God has done. There is none of that knowledge without the Scriptures. You see why I emphasized Derek Kidner's two headings, the eloquence of nature. But we need the clarity of Scripture if we are to know God. And of course it is important for us to recognize and to remind ourselves that it is basic to the whole Christian gospel that God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. And that revelation that God has given of Himself is the basis of the whole of the Christian faith. And Psalm number 19 tells us of two books which record and declare God's revelation, nature and Scripture. And as I indicated earlier on, the Psalm divides. And in verses 1 to 6, we are told that creation declares the glory of God. And I wonder if you notice that in the first 6 verses, God is mentioned only once. And the word for God in the original is the word El, which is the name for God that signifies His everlasting power and divinity. But then when we read verses 7 to 11, we find in that section of the psalm that there is declared for us the grace of God, the active grace of God. And in these verses, the name of God is mentioned 6 times. It's mentioned again, of course, in verse 14. And in each of these 7 occasions, in verses 7 to 11 and then verse 14, it is a different name for God from the word used for God in verse 1. In the second half of the psalm, you will see that it's usually translated as Lord, and sometimes it's almost often printed in capitals. And the name for God there is the name Jehovah, the covenant God, or perhaps better for us tonight, God as the God of salvation. So in the first part of the psalm, we have the God of creation. In the second half of the psalm, second section of the psalm, we have the God of salvation. And then in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have David, the psalmist's response, his prayer, in the light of God's revelation of himself. And these last three verses, I think, have as their import and impact a message to the effect that we need to be aware in all the ongoing business of our lives that we are dealing with God. And sometimes I fear that we forget. So look at verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. These six verses give to us the voice of creation. I enjoyed singing that last hymn, the spacious firmament on high. Oh, what mastery of the English language. What evocation of feeling there is in these words. And oh, what a glorious declaration. The hand that made us is divine. I was very moved when I read in Elder Cummings' commentary in the Psalms how he spoke of creation and says, we have to look at creation and we're going to think, hand made by God. Hand made. You know how sometimes people want us selling things and, oh, they say, no, this is not factory made. This is not assembly line stuff. This is handmade. Hand sewn. And sometimes they, oh, look, you can tell if you look at the detail. Well, that's what we're meant to do when we look at the order of creation. I went back in my Bible to the first chapter of Genesis and read there the words that always move me very deeply. And God spoke and it was done, and God said this and God said the next. And then you come to that marvelous phrase, it's almost tossed off, he made also the stars. I think there's something absolutely magnificent about that phrase. It's on, by the way, he made also the stars. When I was putting my car into the garage the other night, the sky was clear, the moon was out, and oh, the stars. It made me think of the God of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the skies proclaim his handiwork. And the psalmist goes on in the second verse to say that daytime pours out the message and nighttime reveals the vastness of the sky and the stars. And I forget which commentary it was who said, isn't it a blessing that there is nighttime? Because it's only when it's dark and we look up that we begin to sense something of the vastness of the skies. I may be simple-minded and simple-hearted, but when I speak like this, I think of the children's hymn that says, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. Oh, he's so big. What did we say in our opening prayer? All might and majesty and power and endless praise belong to him. And yet, that God of creation, in all the magnificence of his person and his creative power, is the God who is mindful of the likes of you and me. I don't know what that does to you, but it makes me feel important. It sets value upon me. And then the psalmist goes on from verse 3, saying, it seems to be almost contradictory. There is no speech, nor are there words, yet their voice is not heard. Yet their cry goes out through all the earth, and their... Oh, you see, but if there's no speech, how can there be words? Oh, says the psalmist, as you behold creation, there is no coherent speech, there is no understandable words, and yet the message goes worldwide. And he speaks, beginning at the end of verse 4, of the sun. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom. Oh, sometimes in Eastern land, the sun rises so quickly. Mind you, it sets very quickly as well. Takes a bit of getting used to. The psalmist speaks of the sun, glorious in its majesty, set in its course in the heavens, and nothing, the end of verse 6, nothing escapes the light of the sun or the heat, that is, the influence of the sun. But what is the point of all this with regard to the message of creation? The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation doesn't declare the glory of creation. Creation declares the glory of God. And the whole point of creation is that it does not bear witness to itself. It bears witness to God. And this of course indicates what our attitude to the whole order of creation ought to be. And I think sometimes as Christians we forget about creation. I've told you before of a friend of mine now in the ministry, and we used to take the same route on various days, and on one occasion I said to him, it was round about this time of the year, "Oh, isn't the tree in the middle of the park magnificent?" And he looked at me and said, "What tree?" He walked past it time and time again. He never noticed it. And at this time of year, the blossom on it, it was awe-inspiring, but he never noticed. And I fear sometimes we've become so inward-looking that we forget. We forget to look at creation. We forget to admire. When did you last, perhaps in your summer holidays or in a springtime holiday, get almost down on your knees to look at some of these marvelous little flowers? What an artist is the God of creation. But creation bears witness not to itself, but to God. And our attitude to creation must not be one in which we virtually worship creation, as those who call themselves pantheists do. They identify God with creation. I don't want you to be turning up verses tonight, but a way back in the Old Testament, I don't think I've even got the right reference here now. Yes, listen to this. God deposed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places and the cities of Judah and round about Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. There always have been people, and there still are people, who worship creation and the spirits of creation, the God of the hills and the God of the moon and the God of the stream and the God of the sea. But that's not how we are to regard creation, because God is separate from his creation. Nor are we to consider creation in terms of studying the stars. And it's really amazing the number of people who wouldn't let a week, sometimes wouldn't even let a day go past without looking up in their appropriate popular newspaper to see what the stars say about them and about what's going to happen to them. Nor are we to regard creation as an end in itself, as some of the conservationists do. And some of the conservationists are more concerned with the fabric of creation than they are with people, just as some people are far more concerned with animals than they are with people. Yes, I know that in the scriptures it is made very plain that we are the stewards or the custodians of creation. And if we do not deal rightly with the order of creation, then we will certainly suffer, as we are now suffering, because of the self-centeredness of humanity that has polluted God's creation. And a great, great many people are very worried now about what's happening to climate and to creation. Well, it's our own doing. We've done it. But the only right way, according to the scriptures, to consider creation is to allow creation to point us to God, to bring to us, to create a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. And these are two senses that I think we've lost nowadays. We don't anymore stand in awe. Our minds are so addled with our apparent and our assumed scientific discoveries that we've lost the sense of awe and of wonder. And we need to allow creation to tell us just how little we really know and how little we are really, really able to control all that we mean by the order of creation. The hand that made us is divine. The heavens declare the glory of God. And subduing our foolish pride, when we become aware of God, we have to say, now, what is this God saying to me? What does this God want of me? And so we come in verses 7 to 11 to the voice of Scripture. I daren't tonight take time to make you turn up 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 15 and 16, is it? Or 16 and 17. That speaks of all scripture given by inspiration of God. And Paul, speaking to the young Timothy, speaks of scripture as the one thing that can make us wise unto salvation. And when we read verses, at least when I read verses 7 to 11 of this psalm, I feel that I'm reading the words of a man who simply thrills to the scriptures. A man who has discovered by experience the benefit of the scriptures, the power of the scriptures, and the therapy, that is, the healing power of the scriptures. And he uses six words and six statements about the scriptures, and each of these could almost warrant a sermon by itself. Look what he says, verse 7. The law of the Lord, the Torah, as the Jews would say. The law of the Lord. The whole content of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. That is, it is complete. It lacks nothing. That's a marvelous way to regard the Bible, you know. God has given to us all that we need to know about life and salvation, about time and eternity. The law of the Lord is perfect or complete, reviving the soul or renewing the soul. By the law, says Paul in the New Testament, there comes the knowledge of sin. And it is the law of God in all its completeness that convicts us of our sin and leads us to the Savior. This is the only book really that tells you that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. And perhaps you know your Bibles as well as I do and are aware that Peter in his first epistle speaks about being born again by the living, abiding Word of God. Oh, think of how we sing about it in the metrical version. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. The law of the Lord is perfect or complete, reviving or renewing the soul. The testimony of the Lord, that's the best translation here. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony, that is God's personal testimony to his Son Jesus Christ. And all that God has to say to us is summed up in his Son Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Those who hear what God says and believes it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And I think this word precepts refers to the specific words of God's word, accurate in detail. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice. You see, they not only teach us, they rejoice the heart. Is it not true that God speaks to us not in vague general terms, but he speaks his word clearly to us? God is not the kind of God who drops hints and then leaves you wondering, for, you know, the way some people do, and in passing they'll maybe say something to you, and for hours after you get home, you wonder what they meant. God's not like that. This is not like that with me. Time and time again, oh, what a kind God he is. He comes down to us in all our limitation. He says, what you need to do, George Philip, is go to Jesus. It's nice to be simple, you know. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Oh, now we hear. Here we're into the realm of the moral law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the commandment of the Lord speaks clearly about things, moral issues about which there is no doubt. Think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. I fear that evangelical Christians nowadays tend to forget about the Ten Commandments. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes so that we begin to see that there are values and there are standards. I suppose there are quite a few ministers in pastoral work who have been counseling people, both young and old, about what seems to be very obvious issues, And people say, but why can't I do it? And you say, because it's wrong. And they say, but why is it wrong? The commandment of the Lord. Oh, you see, this is why we need to teach people the scriptures, so that they will know what is right and what is wrong, so that they will know what is clean and pure and what is soiled. And so the psalmist goes on in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Ah, you say, preacher, that's the effect of the word, yes? But the effect of the word cannot ever be separated from the truth of the word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And I'm glad there is a reference here to cleanliness. Because there's that marvelous verse, is it Ephesians chapter 3 or 4, I forget which one, where Paul speaks about the washing of water by the word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the psalmist here is beginning to speak, I think, in terms of worship in response to the word of God. And the fear of the Lord, of course, is both the beginning of wisdom and the chief part of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord endures forever. It has lasting effect. And I want you to think here as we hurry towards a close, I want you to think of how sitting constantly under the ministry of the Word of God educates and refines and molds our whole pattern of thinking and our whole attitude to life. And it really influences us for the whole of life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I'll quote later on, but in case I forget, I'll quote it now. From the long psalm, isn't it 119? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I'm glad that people told me when I was much, much younger that if you've got a struggle in your life with all sorts of things pertaining to what is pure and clean, there is no better help than the Bible. The inherent and the abiding cleansing and purifying power of the Word of God. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that word ordinances in verse 9 speaks of God's judicial decisions, God's actions in providence, recorded in Scripture for our instruction and our guidance. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Oh, in face of so many issues in life, things that baffle us, what have we to say? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? People say to me, oh, Mr. Philip, what happens? What? I don't know. I'm not God. But I think I'm beginning to learn to know God. And I believe with all my heart that the ordinances, the decisions that God makes, and the actions that God takes are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are the laws and the precepts and the commandments and the statutes of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Oh, these are very poetic words, but they speak about the value of the word and the pleasure that the word brings and the protection of the word and the profit of the word. Oh, I must stop. Verses 12 to 14. The psalmist's response. Something of a person-to-person response. David speaks of a quickened conscience. Here is the real result of a desire for and a love for the Word of God. It creates in you a desire to be good and to be pure and to be true. And David speaks of a quickened conscience and a clean heart, drawing near to God. Oh, that's the marvel of verse 14. Drawing near to God and to walk with God in a way that pleases Him. And to my mind, the whole of the section, verses 11 to 14, really speaks to us of a man of God wanting above all else to be right with God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Notice in verses 12 and 13 how cautious David is. Oh, he says, who can discern his errors? Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Keep, O God, keep me back from impulsive and presumptuous words and actions in relation to people or in relation to God. And then verse 14. You read it for yourself. You know how I paraphrase that 14th verse? And I love it as it stands. I put it into my own words. I make David's prayer my prayer. And in the light of all of Psalm 19, the testimony of creation and the testimony of Scripture, the prayer of my heart is this: Lord, I want to be right. Lord, I want to please you. Lord, keep me for yourself by your grace through Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be your prayer? I trust it will be as we draw near now to the Lord's table. Now let us sing together as our communion hymn, the hymn number 313, the tune Balerma, according to thy gracious word in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. Hymn number 313.